Now turn to the first letter of John, again, toward the back of your New Testament. And we're beginning our studies in this great letter from the hand of the Apostle John. John the Mender. John, the man who was called to follow Christ as a teenager, casting his nets into the sea. And that act became symbolic of the ministry of this man, a man who mends things. He was mending his nets, rather. And John, this is the symbolic act of the apostles' ministry, that of mending his nets, calling us back to fundamental things. Now, John, in his letter, as we saw in our last message, began with presenting to us and introducing to us a life which appeared in history in the form of a person who was touched, he says, and seen and heard and handled. He's no mere figment of an imagination. He's not an invented person. He isn't the composite of all the longings and desires of men, projected by their wishful thinking into a being who never really lived. He's a man who lived, who walked among us. John says we touched him, we saw him, we heard him, we handled him. And the great and exciting message that he has to declare to us is that there's a way to share that wonderful life today. There's a way that you can have him and he can have you. And the two of you can live together. And when you do, he says, you will experience two wonderful things. First, fellowship. The joy of having everything in common. With all that that means in terms of the one with whom you're sharing life. The one who is God himself dwelling in you. And then this will result in joy. That secret, quiet excitement within. That is not subject to circumstances, but burns steadily like a flame, keeping the life interesting, free from boredom, always lending richness and color to every experience that you go through. Now, these aren't just hopeful words. These are real facts. This is what John says he's writing to us about and for. And this will be produced as we come to know this living Lord. Now he says, going on, beginning with verse 5 of the first chapter, that this message, this life of Jesus Christ was also a message. In other words, Jesus said and is saying to the world yet a very badly needed thing. His life is a message. We know how a man's life can become a single message. The life of Adolf Hitler, for instance, has become a message to the world. A message that all have read. A message of how pride, carried out to the full, pursued to the full, opens the door to demonic powers. And terrible, fearsome, frightening things can happen when a man gives way to his pride. I just finished recently reading this week the life of that amazing American, George Washington Carver, that dedicated Negro scientist born into slavery, who became one of the greatest scientists this nation has ever produced and whose discoveries have blessed the world tremendously. And what's the story of his life? What's the message of his life? Well, the message is that humility is the open door to learning. That if you're humble enough, there's nothing you can't learn. Exactly the opposite of the message of a man like Adolf Hitler. Now, the whole life of Jesus Christ was a message, too. And what was that message? Well, John goes on to tell us in one verse, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the message of the life of Jesus. That's what he came to tell us. That's what he leaves with us. That's what he tells us as we learn to know him. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now you can see how that message was incorporated and fulfilled and included in the life of Jesus. John opens his gospel with the words, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The life was the light of men. The light, he says, shines in darkness, and the darkness can never put it out. That's the glory of this life. Our Lord himself said, "I am the light of the world. If any man follow me, he shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life." There it is again, a life that is light. And he said again, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness, and will not come to the light, because their deeds are evil." And he is that light. Now what does this mean, this message? God is light. Obviously, the Apostle John expects us to think about this a bit, because he says this is the sum, this is the meaning of all that Jesus came to be and to do. And it's imperative that we understand this, because this is the meaning of the life of Jesus, whether it's the life lived in history or the life that he's going to be living in us right now. It'll all come out here. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now notice something. John doesn't say the message is light is God. It's God is light. And you can't reverse that. It isn't light is God. If that were the case, and of course the Indians who greet the rising sun with their arms outstretched and worshiping the sun, burning incense to it and all, would be truer worshipers of God than we. No, it doesn't say light is God, but it says God is light. And that means that what light is in the physical plane, on the physical level, God is in every level of human existence. And if you want to understand the character of God, well, observe what light is. What light does, God does. That's John's message to us. What light accomplishes, God accomplishes in your life. Now then, what does light do? Well, in this enlightened 20th century, we have learned a great deal about light. We feel that we know a great deal more about it than men knew 50 or 100 years ago. We've analyzed it. We've broken it down into its spectrum. We can take parts of it and use it for various purposes. We've timed it. We've measured its speed. We know how fast it goes and that it's the fastest thing known in the universe. We've rearranged it so that we can use sections of it like laser beams to do amazing and phenomenal things. But after all this, we've really learned nothing essentially new about life. That's the humiliating thing about it, isn't it? We really haven't learned anything important about it. For the great functions of life, of light, rather, are universally known and have been known ever since the beginning of history, the beginning of humanity. In the earliest dawn of humanity, men experienced what light did equally and fully as modern men do today. And we haven't learned an additional thing of any real importance. Now, what does light do? Well, it's threefold, basically. First of all, the most characteristic thing about light, the thing that we're enjoying at this very moment, and probably the first discoverable fact about light, is that light reveals. I can see you because there's light in this room. And unfortunately, you can see me for the same reason. Light reveals. If there were no light, I could hear you, but I could not see you. And vice versa. Darkness conceals, we know, but light reveals. A number of years ago, I visited the Grand Canyon for the first time. And I was driving from Texas to California, Southern California, and on the way, driving alone, I picked up two young high school boys who were hitchhiking. And on the spur of the moment, the three of us decided that we would leave the main highway, Highway 66, and drive up to see the Grand Canyon. It was about 10:30 at night when we made our decision. And we knew that we'd have to spend the night somewhere. We were traveling on very limited funds. That's the way I traveled all the time in those days. And we didn't have any money to stay in a motel, but we had sleeping bags with us, and we decided we'd drive up to the Grand Canyon, go inside the park, find a place to sleep, and sleep through the night, and then see the canyon in the morning. Well, we arrived up in the canyon in the park way after midnight, and we didn't know where the canyon was. We hadn't been there before, within the park, that is. We drove on as far as we thought was wise and found a wide spot in the road, pulled the car over, and took our sleeping bags out, walked a few feet on into the woods, and threw them down and went to sleep. And when we awoke in the morning, the sun was high. And I woke first, and I rolled over, and to my astonishment, I found I was sleeping within arm's length of the edge of the canyon. That if I'd even rolled over twice in my sleep, I'd have rolled over a great precipice, about 500-foot drop, down into it. Now, in the darkness, we hadn't seen it, but the light made it clear. And we were so grateful that we hadn't tried to get further away from the car that night. You see, light does that. It has a way of opening up and helping us to see things that have been there all the time, but we've never known them till then. And that's exactly what John means. God does that. God does that. God reveals reality. God in Christ, known in Him, opens up the heart and life so that life comes into focus and we see clearly and without distortion. Now, it doesn't all happen in one amazing transformation. It's a gradual process because we wouldn't be able to take the full revelation all at once. But this is the purpose of God entering into human hearts, is that we might see things, or light reveals, and so does God. The enigmas of life will gradually unfold. The great mysteries become clear to us. The illusions are seen for what they are, mere fragmentary phantasms that disappear as the light shines upon them. Every year at this time of the year, when school begins, it always makes me think back to the days when, as a young man, I was entering college for the first time. That was a critical period in my life, because like so many young men in college, facing college, I wasn't very certain about what I was getting into. I had that outward appearance of confidence and ability to handle everything that came, but within, I had a deep sense of uncertainty. I was aware that I really didn't know the ground rules of life. I pretended I did, but I didn't. And inside, I knew it. And it was like trying to play a game, an athletic contest that you didn't know the rules, but you were trying to guess them as you went along. And it was rough. And I was baffled, as all young people are baffled, by the great questions of life. What am I here for? What's it really all about? And what really is worthwhile about life? And how do you tell? And how do you fit death into this whole picture? And how can I understand and control myself so as to handle what comes rightly? And I confess that the more I learned about life, from life and from school, the more baffled I became. Until I met Jesus Christ and began to understand the message of His life, the message revealed in His Word. And bit by bit, things began to come clear. First, the answers to some of the great issues. What's life all about? What happens after death? Where do we go from here? And then some of the details began to fill in through the fog. And little by little, things became much clearer. Now, I confess to you that much remains yet, but I'm no longer confused. The road ahead is clear. And out of my darkness, one fact became clearer and clearer to me. One great mystery was cleared up that impinged upon every other great question of my life, and I discovered it was the key to many things. It was the fact that most of the solution to most of my troubles lay within me. The problems were not outside of me, as I once thought, the way other people acted, but it was me. I was the big problem. And as I began to see that, I saw what it was in me that was creating the problems. And little by little, as I understood myself and the mystery of self as revealed by the light as it shone upon me from the message of the only one who understood men and knows what's in man, I began to see the answers to the problems of life. A friend and I were talking this last week about President Johnson. And we were discussing the phenomena of a man who is such an able individual, who has had a great deal of experience in running governmental affairs, perhaps more so than any other president before him, but who is increasingly losing popular standing and increasingly baffled by the fact that he can't put his finger on the solution to the problems. And it occurred to us as we were talking together that the reason is because he can't see himself. For President Johnson is the kind of a man who interjects himself into every problem. And he no longer sees it as a problem outside himself, but one that is primarily his primary interest is how it relates to him and what it's going to do to him and to his image. And because of that, he can't see it objectively. And he plants himself squarely in the midst of every problem. And since he doesn't understand himself, and he can't see himself, he can't understand why he can't solve these problems. And the increasing bafflement of the president's life is a continuous testimony to this very thing. Now, I only mention him because he's so well known. But many of us suffer from this, don't we? We can't understand why there's some undefinable, unknown factor that eludes us, that we can't get our fingers on, that seems to make everything turn out differently than we want it to. That's always indication that we're the problem. And we need the light to shine upon the mystery of the darkness of our own lives. That's what God does. God is light, and light reveals. Well, that isn't its only quality. Light also measures. Did you ever see a man pick up a stick of lumber and hold it up and sight along it? What's he doing? Well, he's looking to see if it's crooked or not. Well, what tells him that? A beam of light. He's measuring it against a ray of light, because light is straight. And anything that doesn't correspond with the light is crooked. And therefore, light is the most common measuring stick in the universe. You can measure whether things are straight or crooked by light. Surveyors use light to measure distances with, and to see whether they're up or down, high or low, back or forth. They have a little instrument that they sight through with a little a small binocular or telescope on it. What's that? It's using light as a measuring. And in the vast, illimitable reaches of space today, the only adequate measuring stick by which we can judge how far things are is light years, the measurement of light, of the speed of light. Now, that's what light does, and that's what God does. God is a measuring point. He's a point of reference. You can use God to measure everything else. Men are always seeking to solve the puzzles of life on every level, all around us, in economic life and political life, in social life, scientific life, psychological life, whatever it may be. We're confronted with mysteries and puzzles wherever we turn. And as men try to ferret out the solutions of these problems, they come up with all kinds of answers, many proposed solutions. Some are contradictory. Some are supplementary to each other. Some are absurd. Some are stupid. Some are very appealing and practical. And every one of us facing this welter of advice on how to live are constantly asking ourselves the question, how do I know which one is right? How do I know who has the real answers? Where do I get a measuring stick that can be applied to all of these voices that I listen to? And that's where God comes in. I've just been reading, and still reading this week, a very interesting book on the great economic philosophers of the past, the men who have analyzed the social structure and the economic structure of life, and have tried to explain what's happening in the market that makes it rise and fall and make men lose their shirts or become rich overnight and so on. And it's an interesting book because it shows that no one knows, that all the guesses have fallen short, that no one can put their finger on it. And the reason is because none of them see life, none of them see man as God sees him. None of them see him as he really is. All of them are only thinking on one plane or another, but they don't see man in the total spectrum of his being. And therefore they miss the boat. But God measures man according to the truth, according to the light. And all the conflicting voices that we hear today can be sorted out and measured by that device. Now that's very practical. Is your marriage not working out? And you hear all kinds of advice on how to make it work? Well, there's a light that shines from God's word about marriage, that is the exact truth on what makes marriages work. And if you measure it by that, you can see where you're going wrong. And it's the only place you can. When you fall in love with another woman or another man, and your own home looks like it's dull and uninteresting and hopeless, and you're drawn by the possibilities of forgetting it all and running off with this other person and starting all over again. It looks so lusciously attractive. But then you measure it against God's word. And there you learn the unpleasant truth, that perhaps it's unpleasant at the moment, unpalatable to you, that it won't work, that it'll only increase your misery, that it will hurt and destroy and wreck everyone involved in the whole situation. And because you see that and have learned to trust the light a bit, you decide, all right, even though I want to do this, I won't. And later on, the blindness passes. And you're so grateful, so eternally thankful that God's light stopped you from going on into darkness. The light shines in darkness, John says, and the darkness cannot put it out. Well, light not only reveals and measures, but light energizes too. That's the most dramatic quality about life. It imparts life. It brings things to life. Some years ago, I ran across a most eloquent description in one of the sermons of Phillips Brooks along this line. This is what he says. When the sun rose this morning, it found the world in darkness, torpid and heavy and asleep, with powers all wrapped up in sluggishness, with life that was hardly better or more alive than death. The sun found this great sleeping world, and it woke it. It bade it to be itself. It quickened every slow and sluggish faculty. It called to the dull streams and said, "Be quick," to the dull birds, and bade them sing, to the dull fields and made them grow, to dull men and bade them talk and think and work. It flashed electric invitation to the whole mass of sleeping power, which really was the world, and summoned it to action. It didn't make the world. It did not start another set of processes, unlike those which had been sluggishly moving in the darkness. It poured strength into the essential processes which belong to the very nature of the earth. It glorified, intensified, fulfilled the earth. It happens every morning. And that's what God does. God is light. And God intensifies and fulfills and glorifies our essential humanity. It doesn't destroy it. It takes it and leads it on through the darkness into an ever-growing experience of life and vitality and productivity. Many of us are aware that we're living in a day when young people all over the earth have lost this vision, and for them life has become dead and dull and meaningless and filled with increasing despair. I just recently read an excerpt from the paper of Frankfurt, one of the papers in Frankfurt, Germany, and this sentence stood out. Newspapers and reports are mentioning the phenomenon of the beatnik, which is spreading throughout all European countries. Young people whose life consists of idleness and complete senselessness. They are lying for hours as dead persons in parks and public places. One of them summarizes the content of his life as follows. Eat every day, evacuate your bowels every day, go to bed every day, that's all. Now that kind of a low voltage substitute for life needs the light, because God is light. Many of us remember the testimony of the young man in our midst, Lambert Dolphin, an intelligent young man, trained as a scientist, with an exciting job, at least a job that ought to have been exciting, but his life was empty, hollow, dead, unattractive. And then the light came, and he found Christ. And now his life is filled with constant excitement, and he's a challenge to young people up and down the whole of the West Coast. God is using him to convey that electric sense of vitality that has come from knowing Christ. Well, now right here at this point, someone asks the often unspoken question. All right, I'll grant you this happens to a few. But why only to a few? What's the matter with the rest of the Christians? Why isn't that all Christians are not this way? Why are they not alert and informed and stable and dependable and alive and attractive? Why is it that the Christians that I meet, they say, are so untrustworthy, so critical, so harsh and repelling and negative? If this is the case, that God is light and he does this, why does it only seem to happen to a few? That's the question the world's asking today, isn't it? Well, that's right where John begins. Next. He goes on to point out that which will be the subject of our examination in these next messages. Three reasons why the light does not help, even though it's shining. Three conditions that are like umbrellas that we Christians erect over us to shut out the light. Shutting out all the healing, cleansing, glorifying, fulfilling power of the light so that it's shining, but we've cut it out. And those three conditions will be most revealing to some of us. Now, God is light, and he does change. He does reveal the truth. He does measure life and give us a reference point by which the false can be detected from the true. And best of all, he fulfills, he glorifies, he energizes, he vitalizes. But he does so only as we learn how to take down the umbrellas that have hidden the light from us. Our Father, we ask that thou wilt grant to us the ability to walk in the light. Thou who art the great light, shining upon our darkened lives, break through the darkness and teach us, Lord, how to become the kind of persons that you intended us to be, responding to the light like a plant seeking the sun, opening, unfolding, bearing fruit for thy name's sake. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.